This talk is called Learning English Grammar. My name is Leslie Collins. I'm glad that you're here. And would you please pray with me? Father, we are so grateful that your Son, the Word incarnate, came to live for us and die for us. And Lord, we pray that we will proclaim him boldly and beautifully. Enable us, Lord, now to listen and to contemplate. Enable me to communicate in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you in this hour. I want to encourage you and confirm in you what you are thinking that is accurate, and I want to challenge you. Those are my goals, to confirm, encourage, and challenge. Language is the incarnation of ideas. Some of you are reading at the same time that you are listening, and some of you are thinking at the same time that you're listening, and some of you were texting, or maybe now. All of this is because of the ability that we have to communicate what is going on within us. Just think for a moment how incredible the idea is that you can have a thought and then you can communicate that thought to another person. Just be dazzled by that for a second and understand the tremendous blessing it is and the miracle that it is to be able to communicate thoughts to one another. The Word of God is a living thing, and the words that we have are an example of our life. We are the only creatures who have sophisticated language that far exceeds the communication needs for survival. A lot of Christians get really antsy when people say that, when they hear that some animals have language. Dolphins have language, whales have language, bees have language, which is all in dance. Did you know that? These are ballerinas. And they get worried when they see and hear information about gorillas signing. And they think, oh no, maybe they're right. Maybe we are just animals after all. But you see, there is a vast difference in the language that we possess and the language that they possess. And in fact, we give language to them because we teach them what it means to sit. Or, I love the dolphin training. They don't even use words, they just go. And then the dolphins jump all the way up 30 feet into the air to touch a red ball. That is the motivation of a fish. But it is an amazing thing that they can do these things. But yet more amazing than that is the language that the average child has. At the age of 2, the average child has a vocabulary of about 20 words. By the age of 3, they have about 100 words. And they have 20,000 words in their vocabulary by the age of 6. By the age of 3, they can make plurals and use tenses correctly. By the age of 5, they have learned the basic rules of whatever language they are immersed in. And if they're in a bilingual environment, they can go back and forth between both languages easily and without any extra training. They simply can understand language because of the frame that they have. And of course we know that children are capable of learning far more languages at young ages than we are capable of learning as adults. That is the gift that God has given them at that time. We are made in the image of God Almighty. And that too is an amazing thing. Just slow your mind for a second so that you can really understand the incredible privilege of being made in His image. God Almighty spoke the universe into existence. And He invites us to speak our desires into existence through prayer, by praying through words, and by praying through the name of Jesus Christ, who Himself is the Word incarnate. That is an amazing gift to imagine and understand that we have not the duty simply to pray, but the privilege of praying. And what is praying? Praying is simply speaking desires into existence. Lord, I pray that you will do an amazing thing in the classical Christian school movement. Lord, I pray that you will continue to plant schools in these countries that have been closed for hundreds of years. Lord, I pray for my Aunt Sally's salvation. As you do these things, you are speaking things into existence, and you are the only species that can do that. Monkeys can't speak that into existence. They're not given the opportunity to pray. And they're not given the responsibility to proclaim Christ. We are. And we're the only ones capable of doing it because of his incredible gift in making us in his image. God the Father communicated his demands of holiness through the prophet Moses in his word. He communicated the demands of his holiness that we were to live a blameless life before him, that we were to be an example for others to follow. And how did he do that? He communicated that through words, through the written word. And are you aware that no one, no tribal group, no religion at the time had that kind of demand placed on them? The Jews completely revolutionized the way the entire earth thought. Everyone else was studying icons and pictures, but the Jews had a language that was phonetic, that could be read, that could be completely read and not mistaken. The Jews had a demand by a holy God, not an emotional God, not a God of hatred, not a God of sexual mutilation. He was a holy God, and he required holiness. That completely revolutionized the history of the earth. That is the gift of the Jews. If you haven't read The Gift of the Jews by Thomas Cahill, I encourage you to do that. It will encourage your faith. I don't believe that he is a Christian, but it is so refreshing to hear someone tell me the heritage that I have because of the Word of God. So I encourage you to read that. God communicated his demand for holiness in his Word, but when he desired to communicate his mercy in the fullness of time, he chose the womb of a young, virgin, peasant girl, a Jewish girl who lived in a town that was occupied by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was a vast empire. It was frightfully strong and was completely driven by the arrogance and pride of the people in that empire. They had no desire for tolerance of anyone. Please do not misunderstand me. I am not saying we should tolerate everything. But they had no respect for anyone else's culture whatsoever. They demanded everyone to conform to their lifestyle. And they demanded that everyone speak the same language in their empire. That is an amazing thing, because in the midst of this selfish, self-absorbed empire that completely resulted from the narcissism of the Romans at the time, God still used the Roman Empire to do a mighty thing. Because of their demands for everyone to conform, everyone spoke the same language. And so, when the Word of God came out, because of the highways and the bridges and the culture and the language, it was able to go out and flourish because everyone was speaking that language and people were learning to read. So that allowed access to the Word of God throughout the Roman Empire, though the Roman Empire didn't want it to. God is not mocked. But before the kingdom of the Romans existed, there was a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. And like all kingdoms whose enemies are encroaching along the borders, we in the kingdom of God are at war. And the only weapon that will be effective in winning this war, the only weapon that can win this war, is language. Guns cannot win the war against the enemy. Shock and awe air flights cannot win the war against this enemy. Even sending out missionaries just to bandage wounds, or to send Peace Corps just to bandage wounds and just to hug people who are hurting, is not going to win the war. God chooses to use words, both written and unwritten, to conquer his enemies. And he uses the language of our lives, what we say and how we live. That is the language that will win the war. And you're thinking to yourselves, hello, this is English, right? We're talking about English grammar. Yes, we are. But primarily, we are talking about winning a war. What I would like to accomplish in this hour is for you to understand how to win the war against the enemy. The enemy that I am talking about is the kingdom that is opposed to God. This is Satan's kingdom. And where God uses words to bless and comfort and encourage and equip, Satan uses words to distort, confuse, and destroy. You must understand that there are two completely opposite kingdoms in conflict. You must know them. God's kingdom is a kingdom filled with unceasing praise. The cherubim, the seraphim, they say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come." And in God's kingdom, they say this over and over and over again, unceasingly, because it is true. God's kingdom is completely opposite of Satan's kingdom, which, instead of using words to praise God, is filled with deceit and deception and wickedness. In the beginning, we know the story, God created the heavens and the earth. And sadly, his work was tragically distorted by the twisting of words by Satan and the disobedience of his people. They knew the words. They understood the words. Satan deceived them. And the curse was given, and the gospel was given. Words. And in fact, if you read through chapter 3 enough times, you will realize that God was speaking powerfully. But he was speaking in words that they couldn't understand the depth of those words. They could not understand what it would mean. And seminarians will study years and years and years and still not understand the depth of the words that were spoken in those minutes after they were found out. The gospel was presented. It was clear, but nobody understood it. God fixed the problem. He promised with his word. He gave his word, and it was done. And again, God was concerned about the wickedness of his people, and so he started over. And God proclaimed his desire for his people to fill the earth when he made his covenant with Noah. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and go and fill the earth. And now I give you food from all the earth. You can even eat the animals now. I give this to you. Go and fill the earth." That is three chapters. And the very next chapter after that is chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. I'll read this slowly. Listen carefully and listen to this with freshness in your mind. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. They didn't obey. They knew what to do. Build. And what did they say? Let's stay. We'll do this together. Let's build the first high-rise. We'll all be together. We'll be much safer when we're together. We won't have to depend on God if we can depend on each other. We'll be safer. We'll be together. He didn't really mean it when he said, go, Phil. He meant, go. And so we went. But here we are. This is okay, right? Destruction. Deception. This is not obedience. And the rest of the Old Testament can essentially be summed up by this. His people failed to see, enjoy, and tell God's glory. Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And I would add, and to tell, and to proclaim. To proclaim his glory to the world. The Israelites, his people, were selected to wage war, and they failed. And we are at war now. In our country, we understand what wartime means. We understand the sacrifice. Not enough. We haven't had to go through rationing. We haven't really had to give up anything except for our gas prices are a little higher. This is different than the war that God is waging. This is not about the kingdom of this world. And everything is hinged on language. And I just want you to understand that the idea of English grammar in a grammar school classroom cannot be reduced to 2:30 Wednesday afternoon, we do surely. It can't be. And I need you to understand that it is deeper than that. And if you fail to see the depth, then you need to look more closely. This is a big deal. Dorothy Sayers, in her excellent work on the lost tools of learning, says this, for we let our young men and women go out unarmed in a day when armor was never so necessary. By teaching them all to read, we have left them at the mercy of the printed word. By the invention of the film and the radio, we have made certain that no aversion to reading shall secure them from the incessant battery of words, words, words. They do not know what the words mean. They do not know how to ward them off or to blunt their edge or to bring them back. They are a prey to words and their emotions instead of being the masters of them in their intellects. Dorothy Sayers wrote this in 1947. The Second World War was finally over. And she understood the importance of battles. And she understood the importance of thoughts. And she understood the importance of propaganda. And she knew that there is an awful lot of propaganda going on to convince people to turn away from the truth. So we must remember that here we are, grammar school teachers teaching English in classical and Christian schools. What a great job we have. And what am I going to do on Wednesday at 2:30? We must remember that Satan in this battle does not want us to win. And he is perfectly content if you think that English is about classifying sentences and doing Shirley grammar. If he can fill up your time with just doing all those activities, it's okay as long as you're not rendering them effective in the battle. If you're training up students to be effective in the war against words, words that are untruthful, that is, then you are going to stop what he's doing. So busyness is not an issue for Satan. That's how he gets people distracted from the truth. So while he twists words in order to deceive, therefore we must be skilled in using them so that we can point out the truth. As she said, we must be able to ward them off, to blunt their edge, or to fling them back, so that our students are not a prey to the words. So we are looking at language. We are talking about the English language. And we know that our language has, every language has parts of speech, and every language has rules. There are 8 parts of speech in the English language. They are nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and pronouns and prepositions, conjunctions and interjections. 8 parts of speech. And the rules that we have in our language define our understanding. And everyone knows that English has an awful lot of exceptions to every rule. And everyone knows that really English is probably the hardest language on the planet to understand because it is so confusing, because it is so inconsistent, and because it doesn't always make sense. And I don't know why you spell it that way and not that way, and why read is read and red is red, though they're both spelled the same way. I don't know. But that is our language. The rules govern the use of the parts because God is a God of order. And He gives us language that reflects His order. Every language has rules to it, every single one. Now, English is not an inflected language, which means that word order is critical to understanding. So English is not an inflected language. Therefore, word order is very important. Whereas Latin, word order isn't the issue. It's the ending after the word, after the root, that helps us know who's doing what to whom and why. But in English, it's about word order. If you like, you can write the sentence, God made the world. That is not equal to the sentence, the world made God. Yet they are the same 4 words. They do not mean the same thing because of the rules that govern our language. Rules enable us to dissect our thoughts. In order to really understand something, you must understand the symbolism of that sentence at that moment. You must look at that thought and understand that you are symbolically expressing a thought that is in your head. Just think about the amazement of that, that you're dissecting a thought, and that you can know who did what, by which one is the subject noun, and which one is the object. You can know what's going on based on those rules. You may or may not know this term, deconstructionism. How many of you are familiar with that term? Okay. Deconstructionism is a system of thought that denies absolutes. The French invented this, I believe, as well as other things like really fatty cooking with wine. That's very good, but fattening. So the French, I think, developed deconstructionism. They have a way of doing things like this. Deconstructionism believes that there is no true meaning in words. There are no absolutes. There is no meaning. It is all confusion. Somewhat likened to the idea that you can't really have true beauty. If I take paint and I splatter it on the canvas, I call that art. Because what's art? You do your thing, I do my thing. There is no truth. There is no beauty. There is no absolute. What I say is fine and what you say is fine, both at the same time, even though they're opposite. So it attempts to strip away all meaning from all words because they deny that there is a reality of absolutes. And that is very dangerous. Obviously, we can see that this is something that we would be at war with. But however, can we just amuse ourselves with the idea that deconstructionists wrote books about the idea of no meaning in words? And can we just chuckle a little at the idea that deconstructionists want us to understand that there is no meaning in words by using words that have meaning to tell us there is no meaning in words. That baffles me. Mind you, when they do publish these books and they do make money, they want all of the money that was written in their contract because they understand that words have meaning. And you said this much would be paid in royalties, and so I expect this much to be paid in royalties, even though I don't believe words have meaning. And they still have to do their little public speaking gigs, so they have to buy plane tickets, and they know exactly where they're going to sit because of the word that's on their ticket. This is just one of the battles that we will fight against. But over and over and over again, we will fight this battle with words. You have a debate with an atheist. You're not debating with the atheist to change the atheist's point of view, usually. You're debating with the atheist to encourage the people in the audience. And how are you debating them? With words. And if we are going to win this battle, which God says, by the way, that we will, then we must train up our children to be strong and mighty and capable. They must be able to wield the sword of truth and to not grow weary in the battle. And so we must cause them to think and to ponder. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the history of England so that you can understand a little bit about the language of England. So, back into where Babel was. At some point after Babel, the tribes of people ended up in Europe. And people at that point pretty much were very tribal-oriented. They were focused on just the people that they were related to. They may accept a few people here and there, but everything was basically tribal. Specifically, some people came to the land of Britain, tribal groups. The people here were known as Britons. By the way, if you want to read a great book about this whole period of history, I could recommend to you Beric the Briton by G.A. Henty. It is a wonderful book. G.A. Henty was a great writer, and he desired to make history fresh and real. And so if you wanted to understand some of the history of this, Beric the Briton by G.A. Henty would be a great resource for you. So the people were known as Britons. And as always, the tribes of people were always in conflict. They were always invading one another and killing each other and killing their neighbor and making all of these pacts with one another. They were always in conflict. And here are the names of some of the tribes. Although there was one empire coming along, here are the names of some tribes. Anglos, Saxons, Jutes, Normans. And, of course, we know about the Romans. So they were constantly invading the land of Britain. And they were constantly occupying it for periods of time. And guess what? Every time they occupied it, it was usually for a couple hundred years or so. And so their people would mingle with their people, and words began to change and evolved into other words. And what's very, very funny is that in all this time, as they're adding and subtracting from the language, eventually the Anglos took possession of the area of Britain, and it became known as Angleland, which eventually became England, and thus we speak English, which is why it's so inconsistent, because sometimes the Saxons won that battle, sometimes the Normans, who are the French, won that battle, sometimes the Jutes won the battle. And the Anglos and the Saxons and the Jutes are primarily tribes from Germany, so they're Germanic tribes, which is why so many people say English is great, but if you learn German, it will really help you understand your own language better. And then, of course, the Romans came, and they occupied for a very long time. And they left a whole lot of treasures in the English vocabulary for the language that was spoken. Eventually, ironically, the true language of the Britons is lost. They, I guess, were very passive people. The English still are, really. And it wasn't really British at all at that point. It was Anglo, it was Saxon, it was Roman. So it's a combination of all of these other occupying tribes. Thus, we understand why it is such a confusing language. It's helpful to know that, because when you have the idea of language is order and order, it makes sense. And if you're saying that our language doesn't make sense, you're saying that God didn't give us a good language. And boys and girls, I can't have you saying that, because they told me at the ACCS conference that this was supposed to make sense. But if you just understand, this is an example of the fallenness of man, and that's why there are so many inconsistencies, it makes it a lot easier. Ultimately, when you come to these conferences, you begin thinking about what you're going to do between the hours of 8 and 3. This is great, Doug Wilson's fabulous, George Brand is wonderful, but what am I going to do between 8 and 3, Monday through Friday? You want to know what to do. You want to know what books to buy. Your administrator told you to pick a book of English that you're going to use, and you're supposed to bring it home. And all of that is very important, but it should not define you. You are not defined by the books in your classroom. You are not defined by the curriculum boxes sitting on your shelf. You are defined by what you think and what you say. Ultimately, what is the purpose of studying English grammar? The purpose is to make students who are better readers and better writers. I'm not talking about phonics when I'm saying that we want them to be better readers. Of course, Laura Tucker is going to do a fabulous job when she talks about the big deal about phonics. But the importance of studying English to be a good reader is about the importance of understanding how to break down thought. That thought is represented symbolically in letters and words and phrases. And that we have to be able to dissect thought in order to win. That's why we teach English. And a good reader is someone who holds a pencil in one hand and a book in the other, and circles and underlines and asks questions and interacts with that book. Because that book is merely a symbolic conversation with the writer, which from the blessedness of God can take place over thousands of years different in time. So you want good readers and good writers. Now, this is the part where I'm going to talk about resources. I want to encourage you not to get stuck on one perspective. There should not be one, I don't think, there should be one English curriculum that you use any more than there should be one talk here at the conference that you should go to, any more than there should be one teacher at your school. We benefit by the interaction of people. Iron sharpens iron. So I encourage you to expose yourself to all that's around you and to look for the truth in each one and to look at it for what you can get and to use that to fortify areas of weakness and to make solid areas that are confusing. Ultimately, what you need to understand is simply by exposing children to the prospect of writing, okay, every day at 10:20, we will journal. This is something that I've seen happen. Okay, we're going to journal. I don't care what you'd write about, boys and girls. Get out your journal and write for 20 minutes. Okay, that is an evolutionary worldview on writing. Expose the child enough to writing anything and they will become something. It doesn't matter what you do, just expose them and eventually they will select themselves into good writers. No, we are not fish. If you want to make a good writer, you have to do a lot of different things. I'm going to discuss that. But they will not simply evolve because you give them journal time. Ultimately, God is the one who gets through. But he will do that through you. And he will do that through the others that you've invited into your classroom. Guess what? Nancy Wilson can be in your classroom. Andrew Kuwa and Matt Whitley can be in your classroom symbolically through the form of books that they have written. So bring lots of people in, because God says iron sharpens iron, and that's a good thing. Now, I've talked to you about Shirley Grammer. I've mentioned this term. How many people are familiar with that? Okay. Brenda Shirley is after my heart because she's a special educator and so am I. She is a wonderfully smart woman. She was troubled by the students that she was teaching who had very little understanding of their own language. And she understood how hard it was to talk to them about nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs. It's very abstract. How do you talk to students about such abstract things? Don't just say a noun is a word for a person, place, or thing. Oh, boys and girls, what's a noun? Noun is a word for a person, place, or thing. Boys and girls, a noun is a symbolic representation of these things. This is an amazing thing. Well, that kind of gets difficult on grammar school students. So she wanted to utilize their ability to memorize. By nature, she's never read The Lost Tools of Learning. I know because I asked her and I gave it to her. She had never heard of it. She just instinctively knew that children can memorize lots of information. And you can download that and put it to use in your classroom. So she has the memorized jingles for nouns that she wrote and jingles for pronouns and jingles for this and jingles for that. And they love it and they say it. Okay, so now you're wondering, what do I do between 2:30 and 3 for English time? One of the things that you'll spend time doing is chanting and singing those jingles. And you will learn what they are, because when you buy the curriculum, they will tell you, and you will hear the tape of these students from Alabama saying, "The boy sat on the log." And you will know what to do, because you will be saying those things. The other thing that you will do in that curriculum is you will learn how to dissect those words. The sentence being one level and the parts of speech being another. You will learn how to dissect that for the students so that they can label it and know it and classify it. If you would like to, you can write on your paper, "The fat cat sat on the rug." The fat cat sat on the rug. You don't have to write it. I won't be quizzing you. But she realized that you could teach students, once they have understood what a noun is, and a prepositional phrase, and a verb, and an article adjective, then you could start asking them questions as they walk through the sentence. So they say, "The fat cat sat on the rug." Who sat on the rug? Cat. You can write subject noun right above that. FN. What when the fat cat sat on the rug? Who sat? Cat. Subject noun. What is being said about cat? Sat. Verb. You can write a V. Sat where? On the rug. Prepositional phrase. What kind of cat? Fat. Adjective. The article adjective, the article adjective. Now look at your sentence. You've classified every word and told yourself what part of speech there is in that entire sentence. And then she will say to the students, circle all the nouns. Cat, rug. And they have classified it. Now, if you're smart, your administrator has figured out a great way to get lots of applications for your school. What you do is you have an open house and they tell you the philosophy of the school, and then you bring in third grade students and you write a sentence to the effect of, "The happy parents completed their applications quickly." And the students have never seen it before, and you make sure they know, and you bring in third graders because they're still very cute and they're very young, and then you have them classify the sentence, and at that point the jaws go. And the parents' eyes are bugged, and they are saying, "Okay, I want my kids in that school because I want them to do that." Well, that's a wonderful thing. But guess what? If all they do is answer the question and answer flow and circle the nouns, and they don't ever get to use that skill for the reason that it's put there, then big deal. So what? You've literally brainwashed kids for no reason. That is brainwashing, and there's nothing wrong with it unless it's brainwashing with lies. Truthful brainwashing is very good. You must be able to use the skill for the kingdom of God. Later on, they will be able to not simply classify, but diagram. Do not make the mistake of calling this diagramming sentences, because what I walked you through is classifying. Diagramming is when you take the parts of speech and you symbolically represent what is being said by drawing lines and curves and showing how the words are relating to one another. It is not a grammar school skill, and you are very happy probably. It is a dialectic skill, but they can't do it in dialectic or in rhetoric unless they know what the parts of speech are and what questions to ask. How many of you diagrammed sentences in high school and college? Did it run fear through you and cause you to break out in sweats? Usually it does, because we were not educated this way, so we didn't know the parts of speech, so we couldn't classify them. Nonetheless, could we ever diagram them? But it's beautiful to see middle schoolers and high schoolers doing this, because language is symbolic, and we can't lose sight of that. It's very intense to think about what it means. The strength in Shirley is in the songs and the question and answer flow. I don't think, though I love her, I don't think creative writing is the strength here. It's very simplistic, and you have to remember she was trying to solve a problem, helping kids understand their own language. It's not a foolproof curriculum. I don't think it's perfect for everything. Now, one thing I will highly recommend for you is a book by Doug Wilson's wife, Nancy, who is an English teacher at Logos. I'm not sure if she's still teaching. She wrote a book called Our Mother Tongue. It is so well written and thrilling to be able to walk through a wonderfully systematic understanding of our own language, where she explains diagramming and she explains the history of our language. And you, ladies and gentlemen, must desire more knowledge. Please do not get into the idea that you're just third grade. You'll just make third grade the best third grade you can make it, and you don't have to worry about all that other hard stuff. The minute you start thinking that way, your school is compromised. Buy these kinds of books and challenge yourself. But it's not intended to be used in a grammar school. I encourage you to buy it so that you have a greater understanding of your own language. Now, studying any language will, of course, assist in the idea of understanding your language. So Latin is, of course, wonderful because the Romans invaded for such a long time. And they invaded all the people in Europe, so there are a lot of languages that are benefited, which is why it is a Romance language, in other words, Roman. I want to encourage you, if you have Latin taking place in your classroom because you have a Latin teacher coming in, ask your administrator the next year if you can have planning time during fourth grade Latin and take your papers into there while you grade them, and then you're listening to fourth grade. And then ask about fifth grade. Why should you learn Latin? Because you want to win the war. Because you don't want to miss any opportunity that is there in a book. You don't want to miss an opportunity to recognize a root word from Latin and be able to explain to the children what it means. That's why you should push yourself to learn Latin. Yes, you really should. I encourage you to do it. It's challenging. But again, the moment that you say, I just want to worry about third grade, I don't want to do the other stuff, that's when your school is compromised. It's hard. Students must be able to capture and persuade, taking every thought captive. This is a war. So we've talked about the understanding part, the reading the literature part. That is a very important part of winning this war, understanding what's being said, so that after grammar school, they can look at a book and read it and understand what they're reading, not from just a mere phonics perspective, but understanding the meaning of words. The next part of winning this war is being a good teller, a good writer. That is extremely important. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. Good writing cannot be achieved by a formula. You must remember this. You cannot formalize good writing. It's like good cooking. You have really good ingredients, and you apply good methods to using them, and the right amount of heat, and the right amount of cold, and you make a good meal. But you can't formalize it. Even the best cooks, the worst cooks cannot figure out how to follow a good recipe because they don't understand the combination of the ingredients. You need to give them a love for writing and a love for persuading people so that they develop such a love for writing that they want to do it over and over again. The failure in a home is when the wife says, "I'm not a good cook, and therefore we go out to eat." She'll never be a good cook until you love it and you say, "I just want to create something wonderful." And that is exactly what it's like to write. You start small. You imitate masters. And there is the perfect segue into talking about excellence in writing and imitation in writing, which are essentially the same. Excellence in writing is a method of teaching writing through mimicking what good writers have done. If you want to understand the historical perspective on this, I would encourage you to read Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. He did an amazing job of trying to teach himself how to read as a young lad. He wanted to imitate good writing. And so he would do that. He would alter some of the things here and there, and then he would recreate what was written until he could do it himself. In a sense, it was like he was taking one recipe and doing it so many times and so many times and so many times until he could do it well, and then he stopped with that recipe and started on a new one. That is similar to what one must do in order to write well. But essentially, you must surround yourself with good writing. The children must hear from you. "Oh, boys and girls, did you hear the way he said that? Did you see the way she explained her feelings? Boys and girls, could you feel the tension in that room? I want you to create that right now in your story. I want you to read Laura Ingalls Wilder, Farmer Boy, and read the description of the feast in his home on his birthday. And I want you to describe for me a feast that you love." That is how you teach someone how to write. You say, "Follow this leader, and follow that leader, and follow that reader, and follow that reader, and, writer, and do what they've done that is successful so that you can become a writer as well as they." Now, I love excellence in writing. Some people call it EIW for obvious reasons. I think it has a lot of wonderful qualities. I love that they essentially give you a list of ingredients that you can add to your story. His idea is a little bit different than the way Benjamin Franklin designed it. What I've heard Andrew Pudawa say is, take something very basic like an Usborne book. You know how basic that writing is. Very simple. And then dress it up by adding this, and this, strong LY verbs, openers and closers, and short staccato sentences, all of this list of ingredients, and then you can turn this boring writing into good writing. Sometimes you can. And sometimes you're turning boring writing into superfluous writing, unnecessary, showy, tacky. So where I differ is, I love the list of ingredients. I don't think that you should take boring writing and try to dress it up. I think when you're writing something and you look at it and you teach the children to say, "I just need something really dashing right now. Here's my list of dashing ingredients. Okay, I'll throw in cayenne pepper. Dash." That is how I think a really good writer can become better. When they start with what they're trying to communicate and they add to it from a list of ingredients. You can't simply formalize it and think it's going to happen. Now, imitation in writing is essentially excellence in writing. Matt Whitling, who is a fabulous curriculum writer and speaker, has taken that method and made it more specific to his classrooms or the classrooms at Logos. And so he starts with really good writing, and he teaches children to do that very specifically. Excellence in writing is this big. Imitation in writing is this big. And so because of that relationship, they follow one another. And they're both very excellent tools. They're great ingredients. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the term prognosmata. How many of you are familiar with that? Okay. As Americans, no, just step away. I'm not talking about prognosmata at this second. As Americans, if someone said to you, and see, we're mostly women in here, if someone said to you, oh, I really need to increase my muscle tone, I really need to lose this belly flab, I'm really struggling with my balance these days, or I just am not flexible enough, we would immediately know, most of us, what that person should do. If you're lacking in muscle tone, you need to do some weightlifting. If your heart is weak, you need to do some cardio. If you want to increase your metabolism because you're gaining weight, you need to increase your cardio. All of those things. If you're inflexible, you need to stretch longer, etc., etc. Why do we know these things? Do we just sit around and have schools on it? Well, yeah, okay, some people do. But mostly it's because we're interested and we're fallen and we have to be able to get up. And so this is such a part of our culture that we easily can answer those kinds of questions, similar to the Greeks. Wonderful storytellers. Wonderful writers. The best writers came out of the Greek and Roman tradition. And what they passed on in their heritage, apart from all of the gregariousness and the occultic things, what they passed on was storytelling. And so they knew that if you want to make a good writer, that you would give different types of workouts. There were 14 different workouts that they gave. And these were essentially brain workouts. That you would take a fable or a myth or a tale, and you would change the way it starts or ends. That you would take a character and put yourself in a position there. That you would take something and compare it to something else. That you would make a characterization. You go to the pumpkin farm, and that pumpkin sees you, and that pumpkin loves you. You've just done a characterization. Describing things. And there are so many more. There are 14 of them. I'm not going to list them for you. Here's a book. Is it a book or a manual? Prognosmata by Chris Schlecht. This is on the internet. You can find out a lot about it. I'm not sure if there's stuff here about it. I'm not sure if he's speaking on it, to be honest. But prognosmata. These are Greek exercises to improve writing and storytelling. And this only scratches the surface. There is so much in their tradition of storytelling that they just did naturally to improve their ability to tell stories that we can benefit from. But you can use this in your writing. You can look at a story and say, boys and girls, I want to take this story and I want you to do it. The same story, change the characters, change the ending, change the circumstances. You know what that does? It just gets the metabolism of their writing going. It boosts them and it gets them thinking. If you have ever written a short story, you know that it writes itself. Good writers will say to you, I never knew what the end was going to be. I didn't know how it would work out. It just took on a life of its own. You hear this over and over again. It took on a life of its own. I believe this is because of God's image in us. He is the Word. And words, even if they're pagan words, they have a life of their own. And a story is driven by that life of their own in a very simplistic, symbolic way. And so when you give children exposure over and over again to these wonderful gifts, it just takes off from there and they become better writers. Again, good reading, good exposure produces good writing. One thing I would encourage you to do, while I would encourage you not to have children just write in the journals for no particular reason about anything without any qualifications or limitations, what I would say is it would be good for you to develop quote journals. They love a book. Oh, write the 10 of your quote journal, boys and girls. Oh, I love that. Oh, did you see the beauty of the words that they chose? Put that in your quote journal. Or maybe you could just have freedom for them to do that. And they just keep their quote journal right there. Now, of course, some blonde-haired, blue-eyed, adorable-looking kid is going to write down everything you say. And at some point, you're going to have to say, okay, let me give you some parameters on that. But don't just throw it out because of that. It could be a wonderful opportunity. The essential ingredient of good writing is vulnerability and honesty. When a writer communicates exactly how you felt in a situation that they never knew that you lived through, they have communicated the human spirit. The difficulty of living as an image of God in a fallen world. Good writers are good writers because they're honest. That's essentially what makes a good book. The reason Harlequin and all of those romance novels are bad writing is because they're not honest. They're soap operas in words, and they categorize people as robotic idiots. But good writing, Willa Cather and Scott Fitzgerald, these writers wrote with their hearts open and ready for you to read what they were thinking and trample on them. So encourage honesty and vulnerability in your students' writing. Now, when you're preparing your students, your little third graders are one day going to be 10th graders. So you need to be thinking about encouraging them to be strong thinkers. They will one day need to stand up and speak in a debate. Don't make 7th grade the first time they stand up in front of the school. Make kindergarten, Bible verse time the first time. They need to be able to get over the fear of standing up. They need to be able to think on their feet. They need to be able to speak in front of a group without making a mistake or deal with it when they do. Those skills are the grammar of public speaking. Public speaking is one form of writing. They need to be prepared for that in your English class so that they can take off with that in the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th, and 12th grades. 7th grade. If you allow them to be comfortable in this very difficult, scary thing for humans, why? Because you're vulnerable. Because somebody might not like you. That's why it's so hard, I think, to speak in public for people. I can't risk that. Well, they have to get over that. And they might as well get over it before they have pimples. It is important so that when they're debating, they know. Remember we were talking about dissecting words? Being able to listen to what the writer is saying. Being able to listen to what their classmates are saying. Being able to articulate what they said. That is so critical. If they can't do that, it doesn't matter if they're a good writer. So remember, when you're talking about a book in your class, you're preparing them for debate. You're preparing them for interacting with others. Because the key to debate and roundtable discussions in your rhetoric is dependent upon their respect and their appreciation for the words that others use. You are laying a foundation for the rest of their education. You are the bricklayers. I would encourage you to make certain that you're attending to this as you write your lessons. Don't just be concerned with, do you have enough to do in the time allotted? Be concerned that have you prepared them enough to fight the battle and win the war? Ultimately, you cannot create good writers through formulas or recipes or ingredients. Ultimately, you do the work, you plant the seeds, and God brings the harvest. And so I want to encourage you to do everything you can to understand more about the idea of communication of words so that you can do the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever and to proclaim Him to the world. Thank you very much.